Good morning. So good to see you here this morning. Delighted to have you with us. I know some of you are visiting and you're popping in on us, trying to figure out what's going on in this little part of Columbus, but we're delighted to have you. If you haven't stopped by our little welcome desk in the back, please do so on your way out, that we can just chat with you a little bit and give you a little gift so that you'll have a token of your time here and remember what God has done for you. We believe that you're here on purpose. All of us are here on purpose this morning, and God is at work bringing us to His glory, and we get to do that by looking into the Word of God. I'm a firm believer in the biblical exposition of God's Word. That means that from week after week, we don't get a say necessarily what the topic is going to be about. It's just one continual flow as we are walking through the Gospel of Matthew right now. And what a joy it has been to be able to walk through this. So it is our joy to be able to dive into this particular text and find out what is God doing and how can we be a part of it. The title of the message is The Necessity of Substance. And this picks up from what we talked about last week, where Jesus went into the temple grounds and went to cleanse it from the mere symbolism. What did it look like to people? And instead, get to the substance of what all that symbolism meant. And so this just flows right out of that. And so I want us to make that connection. We have before us today in our text what some call a living parable. You know, parables are these stories that Jesus would tell. This isn't a story. Jesus isn't telling the story, but actually he uses something very common, something very ordinary, and every day to illustrate the point about the symbolism over substance which the disciples had just seen. Now Mark's account of this, and I mention Mark because Mark fills out a little bit more of what goes on in this particular, and it does so because I want to draw attention, your attention to something that Mark says this particular event happens over a 2-day period of time. Matthew takes that and just scrunches it all together and speaks of it as one event. And that's because Matthew's not interested in dealing with the chronology of it as much as the very point of what is happening. And stop and think for a moment what just preceded this living parable. At the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, He came to Jerusalem and He entered the temple just like we saw last week, and He cleanses the temple. And we read about this in John chapter 2, that Jesus goes in literally right at the very beginning of his ministry. And He does so, and He cleans out those who sold the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons and the money changers that were doing business. And there, in that particular time, He said that His house wasn't going to be a religious mall. It wasn't a place where you could go and buy religious trinkets, paste them to yourself, and let that be something that you kind of pat yourself on the back with, that you have these religious symbolic things in your life. And now, near the very end of His ministry, just before the Passover, 3 years later, Jesus walks into Jerusalem, or literally rides into Jerusalem, in a meek and humble way on the foal of a colt. And once again, He enters the temple and He cleanses it again. And He drives out those who bought and sold in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And this time He says something a little different. We mentioned last week, He said, it is written. Once again, He takes and brings to the forefront the importance of the Word of God. And He says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And in doing so, He quotes two major prophets from the Old Testament, things that these people should have known. He quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so He walks in, cleanses the temple. And then we come to our text today. So let this sink in a bit. He cleaned the temple at the beginning of His earthly ministry, and then He cleans it again at the end of His earthly ministry. Now, with that in mind, and hold on to that thought, because we'll come back to it, I think it's very significant. And in the book of Luke mentions a particular story parable that Jesus gives to us. And we read about this in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Let me read this to you, and you'll see why I'm bringing this up. Then he said to the keeper, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But the man answered and said to him, sir, let it alone for this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, great. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. The king had already once come to his temple, and he found that he had to clean it out. He came 3 years later looking for fruit on his fig tree, but he still found none. He came expecting to find faith in himself. He came expecting to find people who would follow the word of God. But instead, what he finds is religious leaders with opposition and unbelief, to the point where they hated him and would soon bring him to a crucifixion. Our Lord has been patient, but the time of patience was coming to an end. The persistently barren fig tree is about to be cut down. Jesus is headed to the cross. And as he does, his mission becomes even more pronounced. His message becomes even more divisive, yet clarifying to any who would hear. The difficulty is many would not hear. But Jesus intends to cut through the symbolism of religion and insist upon the substance of his gospel message of repentance from sin and faith in him alone. You see, my friend, for you and for me, only a personal, abiding faith in Jesus Christ will mark the difference between barren religiosity and genuine, fruitful spirituality. Let's look how this unfolds in our text today. First of all, I want you to see religion mixed with unbelief in Christ alone brings spiritual barrenness. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. Now, to get a good understanding of what is going on, I think it's important to look at the setting that Matthew gives to us here. It is morning. You see this in verse 18. Notice with me. In the morning, as he's returning to the city, he became hungry. It's in the morning. Jesus is returning from the city of Bethany where he spent the night, and he is hungry. Nothing unusual about this. His humanity is being once again recorded for us. He is the God-man. And here we see his humanity being exposed to us. And as they were walking along the road to the city, there was a fig tree alongside the road that caught Jesus' attention. And what stands out to Jesus is the fact that there were leaves on it, but no figs. Now, I learned something about fig trees this week. I didn't know much at all about these trees, so I did a little look up and found some intriguing information about this. First of all, fig trees were very pleasurable things and were abundant in this part of the world. They were all over the place. And the fruit of the fig tree was good and sweet. I always thought that they came with little bits of crust on the outside and they were arranged by Mr. Newton. Fig Newtons, right? Right? That's kind of all the way we know. But actually, it's a fruit, very juicy. And they would sit back and they would relax and they would reflect while munching away at a fig. This happened in John chapter 1, verse 48. You can look it up and find out how that was being done. And in a way, it kind of reminded me of kind of what we do at a Starbucks maybe or something like that. We just come and we go and we find delicious drinks and goodies and we sit there and we do a lot of work there. But fig trees were symbolic in many ways of many things. Of prosperity, you can read about that in Deuteronomy 8 or Habakkuk 3:17. It's a symbol of pleasure. You read about that in Judges 9:11. It was a symbol of security in 1 Kings 4:25. It was a symbol of abundance. Whenever there were a number of fig trees, there was an indication that there was good land and good watering and good sun. And so when the people of Israel would see fig trees putting out early green figs, they looked at it with great joy because it was a sign that the season of figs, usually at springtime, was coming about. And Song of Solomon actually talks about this in Song of Solomon 2, verse 13. So it's not surprising here that the Bible uses this idea of a fig tree as a symbol of Israel. Abundant, secure. These are people of God. So God says in Hosea 9, 8, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season. So there's great history behind the work or behind the visual of seeing this fig tree. Fig trees in that part of the world sometimes produced a sort of early fig, as I understand this, and particularly in the springtime. It was a small one that would come out actually before the leaves began to grow. They weren't as big, as juicy as the later figs, but they were still very tasty. But whenever there were figs, the sign of figs was the fact that there would be leaves. So Jesus came to this fig tree covered with leaves. And he concluded, and rightly so, that there would be fruit, expecting there just to be this ability to satisfy his hunger. And when he gets there, Matthew tells us that when he comes to the tree, he found nothing on it but leaves. Now, it had all the symbolism of fruitfulness, had all the appearance of bearing something he desired, but actually didn't have the substance of fruit. Now, stop for a moment this morning with me and think, where is it that we first hear of fig leaves? Do you remember? Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, they sowed what? They sowed fig leaves together. They made a covering for themselves. Isn't it interesting that it was the leaves of a fig tree that they sought to make themselves appear acceptable to God? You might say the fig leaves were symbolic of the very first act of man-made religion. To have this appearance, this mere outward covering, and yet they had the heart of sin underneath. And they were dealing with God here, and of course God knew the sin that had existed in their hearts now. And yet they were trying to cover it. The substance of what made a covering necessary, though, wasn't mere nakedness. It was their need for their sin to be covered before the holy and the righteous and the Creator God. So we find next that God actually makes the covering for them. And He calls it in chapter 3, verse 21, a garment or a tunic of skin. And for there to be this tunic or this garment of skin, something had to die. Some animal had to give its life. A substitute had to shed blood in their place. And it was the skin of the substitute that they were clothed with. It was a symbol. It was a picture. But it pointed to the substance of a penalty for sin called death, and the fact that no one could atone for their own sin. A substitute would have to be made. A perfect lamb. And it pointed to the very God-man, Jesus Christ, the King. It was the first symbol, taking their eyes off of their inward self and making them look to God for their atonement. The King, now, was not at all impressed then with the symbolism. And you can see why. Because the symbolism is empty. The symbolism gave no hope. And it was a man-centered worship in the temple. And he had given them this early warning, and now he comes back into Jerusalem hoping to find real fruit of repentance and faith in him. And instead, what does he find? Barrenness. No fruit. So it was a living parable. Just the leaves. So why does Jesus react this way? Well, I think there are three things. First of all, The fig leaves advertise that fruit exists. This is so true of religion, even in our world today. From a distance, people would look at the throngs that would be in Jerusalem, because this was Passover time. They would see all of these people and all the duties that were being carried out, and it would be hard-pressed to see all of this and not think that the temple of God would be the place that would be an actual balm for their souls of the people. They would look at this and go, surely, surely God is in this. Look at all this stuff that's going on. But instead, what was going on was not only was it not a balm, not only was it not a place for healing and dealing with the substance of the problem of humanity, but actually it was a place where more bondage was placed upon the people. Because it constantly said, you are not doing enough. You got to come back and do more, do more, do more. And they would do this in order to sell more. It was filled with hypocrisy. It helped manufacture a false existence, which in turn offered a false hope, which in turn offered a false life. It was all lies and deception, and yet it looked religious. It advertised, we will help your soul, but it had no power to do so because there was no substance to it. It became very dangerous to the souls of humanity. Sound at all familiar? This is what's happening in our churches, in our world today. This massive symbolism, this massive busyness doing the stuff of God without a real substance of people turning from sin and running to the great God that He is and understanding who He is. So it advertised something that wasn't there. Secondly, the fig leaves also represent a profession of faith without the practice. In our society I grew up in the South, one of the lines that was commonly said is, once saved, always saved. And the idea of that was this idea that once you became, you said the sinner's prayer, then you were always saved. You could go on about your life, and your life never really had to change. Your life never really had to conform to the image of Jesus. You were saved because you said a prayer. And when you begin to read the scriptures, you begin to understand what people were trying to do when saying that statement. They were trying to assure a sense of assurance. But my friend, merely because you said a prayer or you kind of went through the motions doesn't mean, first of all, that you are truly born again. And then secondly, doesn't mean that you can just continue to live your own life. And so one of the things that in order to clarify that was a phrase that we use, and we teach this in our foundations classes, once regenerated, once made new, always repenting. Because this is what Christ, when He came into the temple, wanted to see, the fruits of repentance, people understanding what they were doing. But this, the fig leaves here, was a representation of a profession without a practice. The temple was to be a place where genuine faith in God was to be modeled, practiced, and repentance then would be a real part of everyday living. But there was no such thing that happened. It was a false worship of God. Jesus found nothing on it but leaves. There was no fruit. And what makes a fruit tree, is not the leaves of the tree. So in other words, it wasn't a fig leaf tree. It was a fig tree. But Jesus' message is clear. True possession of faith does not exist without genuine fruit. And let me say that again. True possession of faith will not exist if there's no fruit. God is the God of truth, and a truly converted heart practices truth. And we'll see how this works in just a moment. But then notice thirdly, the fig tree is barren and thus is cursed. Now, once again, you look at verse 19 and you see where Jesus actually says to it, you will never bear fruit again. Mark refers to this in Peter's words as Jesus having cursed the fig tree. The word curse expresses an alienation or separation from blessing. Israel could experience God's blessing, which implied fruitfulness and divine provision as they obeyed the Lord, or they could face His cursing, which called for loss and destruction and fruitlessness by their disobedience and unbelief. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But Jesus' curse of this fig tree was both actual, it really happened, but it was also parabolic. It was to give them a visual as to what would happen. And Jesus, and Matthew says, at once the fig tree withered. Now remember, Matthew is right there seeing this. Literally from the roots up, the tree at its foundation dried up and died. Boom, just like that. You see, when the root of one life fails to soak up the life-giving relationship of Christ in him by faith, just as this fig tree, the person withers under the divine curse. We live in a sin-cursed world. And the great challenge for each of us is to make sure that we are not simply presuming that we are Christians because we have so many nice leaves of an outward profession of the Christian faith. I love what J.C. Ryle said in his commentary. He says this, "So long as a person is content with the mere leaves of religion, with a reputation for being alive when he is dead, and a form of godliness without the power, so long as his soul is in great peril." And then he continues, "So long as he is satisfied with going to church or chapel, receiving the Lord's Supper, and being called a Christian, while his heart is not changed and his sins are not forsaken, he is daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy." And this is a message that many don't want to hear. The message of the cursing of the fig tree. You see, my friend, the king rightly requires faith and obedience, fruit and righteousness, not just form and profession. Matthew 7, if you remember when we went through that, Jesus says very clearly, many will come to me and will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these marvelous works?" And what I think is one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture, he looks at them and says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, let me just speak a word about what this fruit is. Okay? Obviously, I'm not going to speak to you about a fig, but exactly what the fruit that he's getting at here. Fruit is the natural product of life. And what I mean by that is we cannot tape genuine fruit to our lives. I have in my backyard two large apple trees, and they're too large. They're not only are they number too large, but they are too large. They're big. They're way bigger than they should be. I wanted to have them pruned last fall, and the guy that normally does it just never responded to me. So I'm like, oh my goodness! And then before long, it was too late. So normally, these apple trees, one apple tree will bear lots of fruit and the other one won't. And then the next year, this one will bear lots of apples, and this one won't. This year, boom whammy, both of them have apples all over the place. Now, what's good about that is that these apples they're actually not good, but the squirrels love them. And that's a good thing, because they go up and they actually get these apples, and I've watched them numbers of times, okay? They get them like this, they begin to bite on them, and they get like halfway through and they're done, and they literally up over their head and they throw them down. So I'm sitting there and all of a sudden, the apple, and I'm just like, whoa, I'm sitting underneath it. And one, I'm not kidding, one this past week, good-sized apple like this, dropped like right next to me. And I'm looking straight up, and there he is. And he's looking at me like... So the point here is that fruit is very natural to a fruit tree. It's a very natural thing. The tree doesn't have to sit there and kind of go, all right, come on, let's... No, it's very natural. It happens. That's the way God has designed it. Secondly, fruit flows from the root outward to maturity. So it begins at the root and it springs from there outwardly and matures over time. The fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians give us this indication that if Christ is not in us, we will produce only works of the flesh. That's the only option that we have. But when Christ is in us, He works His life and His righteousness out, and it looks very different from the works of the flesh. The fruits are diametrically opposing the works of the flesh. But they're not things that you can try to squeeze out yourself. They are the very natural flow then from the root that has been changed because it's in Christ. And then thirdly, fruit is obvious to all in its likeness. And that just simply means this. Apple trees cannot be hidden. When you walk by an apple tree, the thing that you will notice is that there are apples there. So I won't get up tomorrow and see lemons falling down in my yard. Only apples will. The fruit of any converted heart is Christ-likeness. It's a very natural thing. It is a very thing that comes from the roots and comes out, and it's obvious. So look to your life. And if you really want to get a good view of how your life is demonstrating fruit, just ask people around you, which is why you need a body of believers around you. And your life should demonstrate the very fruit of the Spirit working in you. So understand that this is something that genuine faith in Christ, genuine abiding faith in Christ, brings out this kind of fruit. But religion mixed with unbelief, barrenness. And that's what we see. Notice secondly, genuine abiding faith in Christ then alone always leads to spiritual fruitfulness. And this is the thing that we'll see really beginning in verse 19, and it'll go down to verse 21. Notice with me verse 19. And he says this, and the fig tree withered at once. In verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Here's where Jesus has taken the disciples. He's taken them to the land of abiding faith in Him. They're going to need this in the days ahead. It has been His destination all along. So as they learn of Him, and they begin to live in faith and in trust and obedience to Him, what would be the fruit of their lives would be His work in their lives. And it would stand in direct contrast to the symbolism that was going on in the temple. Because understand something. When Jesus goes to the cross, He will destroy all of their symbolism. He will annihilate their box paradigm of a man-constructed path to God. There would be no longer a need for lambs, bulls, and goats, and turtle doves, and pigeons to be sold. It won't be needed. There would no longer need to be a priest, a go-between for man and God. Jesus would cover all of those bases in one moment, in one day on the cross. His suffering death and His victorious resurrection would satisfy fully all of God's wrath and bring immediate restoration to all that was lost in Eden when Adam first sinned. But notice once again, the disciples missed the point. The end of verse 20, how did the fig tree wither at once? Now remember me for a moment who it is that's asking this question. These are men who saw Jesus heal numbers of people. He saw him calm the seas twice. He saw him rule with all authority, feed thousands of people, and a host of other miraculous signs and wonders. And now they actually watch within seconds of Jesus cursing the lone fig tree. And guess what? It withers. And so they ask, they kind of marvel and shake their head, well, how in the world did that happen? Well, it happens because the Creator spoke once again. He spoke. The very words of Christ in creation, God's Word in living color speaks, and it becomes true. It happened at creation. Jesus spoke, let there be light. And in all simplicity, Moses writes these words, and there was light. Of course there was light. Of course the tree withers. Jesus spoke. He speaks and it happens. The lesson is clear. You see, when Jesus entered the temple to cleanse it, Jesus was not acting in line with their view of overthrowing Rome and delivering them from Roman bondage. They wanted him to attack Rome. But instead of attacking Rome, he actually attacks them, the religious leaders. He attacks their religion and all of their man-centered symbolism, and he denounces their worship. Why? Because their religion was hypocritical. It wasn't reflecting what was true. It wasn't the worship of the one true God, but it was man-made duties that sought its own way to God. And so this living parable now is another attack, not just on their worship, but now it is attack on them as a nation. And this is not some random strangeness of Jesus to strike in anger or frustration at a tree just because he was hungry and didn't get the fruit that he thought he wanted. It was a living demonstration of what was given in the Old Testament word centuries earlier. Now listen carefully. This was a vivid symbol of what was about to take place in Israel that was prophesied clear back in Deuteronomy 28. When you go clear back to the Old Testament, Moses is writing exactly, and he's speaking to Israel exactly what God told him to say. And he says this, quote, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, you will be blessed." And then he goes on and on through down to verse 14 with blessing after blessing after blessing. Then, in verse 15, there's this transition word, but. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day, then all these curses shall be upon you and overtake you. And then it is a breathtaking read all the way down to verse 67. It is curse after curse after curse with words like sickness, disease, confusion, ruin, scatter, no respite, no resting place. And clear down to verse 67 where he writes, "In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And in the evening you will say, if only it were morning." Why? Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. God spoke these words to the people of Israel through Moses, and these people had it memorized. And now Jesus speaks again, and guess what? The tree withers. God speaks, you obey, you're blessed. You don't, and you're what? You're cursed. In a similar text in Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord says this, "I planted a noble vine." That noble vine is always Israel, the people of God. And a very fruitful hill. No doubt this was probably the land of Canaan. Canaan was always pictured as a place of great abundance. And he says, I took all the stones out. He removed all the enemies. And we walked through that when we went through the book of Joshua. I built a moat around it, insulated it, and with a protective ceremonial system and a social system. He says, I gave a wine press, a sacrificial system. What more could I have done to my vineyard? And the answer would be literally, you could have done nothing more. And he says this, and I looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth sour berries. I will curse that people. And this is what's happening right before the eyes of the disciples. It's a living parable. He curses the tree and it withers, and they miss it. And they are amazed at how perhaps the science would take the life right out of that poor little tree. How did that happen? They missed the point. So, in Jesus' kindness and patience with them, he makes the point in verse 20 and verse 21. Look with me, or look at verse 21. And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Let me ask you a question this morning. When Jesus walked into that temple and saw all that symbolism, what was it that was missing that bothered Jesus so? It was the fact that God was missing. They were so busy doing these things. God, His glory, His plan, the Lamb, Jesus Himself, all of that was missing. You see, my friend, the substance of all of life is God Himself. And here's the necessity then of understanding the true substance for all of life. All of our life in worship of God and living life must be filled with a walking knowledge of understanding of God Himself and a supreme faith and trust in Him alone for this life and the next. And all of this life centers around Jesus and His work on the cross on our behalf. This is the very substance of life for every one of us that Hebrews 11:6 talks about. That they who come to God must believe that He is. If you're going to come to God, you must understand that God is. And that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What does God reward those who diligently seek Him with? What does He reward them with? Himself. God gives Himself. He gives us Himself through those who diligently seek Him. He gives us Himself through the Spirit of Christ and His written Word to actually live inside of each of us. Jesus makes His point just how effective, though, this is in using this figure of speech called hyperbole. He's given them a literal promise about moving mountains. But it is a figure of speech, meaning that seemingly impossible things are possible through the power of God. Now, these people should have known this. Because they had seen God do some very miraculous things in their history. And they spent different ceremonies, different festivals, remembering specifically all these marvelous acts of what God did for them. And so what he says is that when the people of God take him at his word and they pray in a believing way, it is an encouragement to their own souls when they pray often and earnestly and in full dependence on him alone. Jesus is teaching that what is important about genuine religion is not how prosperous our temples have become, but whether we are actually communing with God and are growing spiritually by it. You go in our world today and you walk into churches that have everything. It seems to be lots of action, lots of things that are going on. How much of it is mere symbolism? And I think one of the things that God is doing is He's taking and knocking the props out of all that symbolism, and he's cleaning out the church. Because, my friend, what is it that we need? We need a genuine understanding of who God is and how God has brought the gospel to us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so what does he say to them? Well, he gives us two things. First of all, he says, have faith. Faith is not faith in nothing. And faith is not faith in things that you think ought to be. And faith is not faith in you or your ideas or your dreams or your ambitions. No, my friend, faith is placing your confidence actually in something outside of you. And you place your faith in the perfect work of Jesus on your behalf. He is our substance, and we must have Him. So when He says, if you have faith, it's not a nebulous, well, I believe, and I believe in believing, or, well, I believe because I believe. No, my friend. It is the object of faith. Faith is placing confidence in something that you know then is true. It is believing in God as God has revealed Himself. That's why we have His Word. That's why we have the Spirit right within. Constantly pointing ourselves to what is true out of the Word of God. Not just this matter of, well, I have belief. Secondly, He says, don't doubt. The word doubt here refers to the disputes of the mind. Or someone who is at odds with himself, or someone who is with a divided, wavering mind. It's simply another way of describing the one that is unwavering in his trust of God. He's not describing someone with an unusual or even miraculous type of faith. The point, then, is the object of our faith that never wavers. But it also assumes and includes this believing over time. And the reason why I know this is because we have the ability to sit and read what is going to happen next. In other words, we will see these disciples very soon will have an opportunity to doubt and to wonder, and you'll see their faith waver. And you've got to understand the emotional turmoil of what would be going on in their day at crucifixion. When Jesus was pronounced guilty and headed to crucifixion, these men had seen crucifixions before. They knew how disgusting and how undesirous it was to look and behold, and how mangled and how much pain the body of Christ would go through, and they would observe it. And so they end up running. They end up leaving. Why? Because their understanding of what was going on was very weak. And yet what do? They come back. Most of them come back. And they follow through and they believe. They will run. They will hide and they'll be stricken with fear. But what he is saying here is, don't doubt, commune, pray. And then he clarifies his point in verse 22. Notice verse 22. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. This was a stunning statement by our Savior. How is faith always appropriated? By prayer. We get up in the morning and you read the news or you listen to the news and it's fearful. The up and coming elections, it's mind boggling. You just look at this, you go, just garbage everywhere. You don't know who to believe. You don't know who you can trust. The whole series of things that have gone on in 2020 with the COVID, with the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the earthquakes. I was just thinking, what could stop us from having this fall party next week that Michael talked about? I thought, snowstorm? Seriously, this is 2020. We could have 10 inches of snow by next week, you know? You never know. But do you look at horizontal of life, and it's very fearful. But for the believer, the one who's placed their faith and trust in Jesus, doesn't live in a horizontal way of living. Instead, they look vertically. They look up. And they know that Jesus came, suffered and died, paid the penalty. They're secure in the finished work of Christ. So let come what may. He holds us fast. The people of God are those who have the reputation of dependence. The people of God are those who have the reputation of communion with their God. They have a passion for the glory of God to be seen, and they give themselves to intentionally pouring out of their souls, their minds, their wills, and their emotions to the God that they believe. It is not a consumer relationship with God, but a personal, viable, intimate walk with God, filled with trust, to where you come to the Word of God, submitted to the purposes and the intentions of Almighty Father Himself, just as Christ was. And so you pray, and you pray this way that Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, right off the bat. We're not talking about an earthly father. We're talking about the one who rules the universe from heaven. Hallowed be thy name. There's a certain way that you bow to this. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. But here's how you live out your life then. You live out your life, thy will be done. You wake up in the morning and you may hear the news, but you set that aside and you go, you know what? I don't know who's doing what. I don't know who I can trust, but here is the God that I am trusting in. Thus, thy will be done in my life today. And you know what? You'll find that your life is much more secure and much more safe, much more filled with joy, not with fear. But when the church is impotent, it is often because so many Christians are impotent because they do not pray for what God wants, believing that God is the one who actually provides what He wants. There are two parts to this. Verse 22. There's a very personal faith and trust in God that each one of you gets to live out hour by hour, day by day. Every circumstance of life that you come in contact with must be ruled and reigned by this King. And you're trusting Him. But there's a corporate sense because of what Jesus is dealing here with the temple. It was a whole group of people who refused to trust God but placed their faith in their own works. And my friend, this is why the elders have made the decision. We've got to get back to corporate prayer. This coming Wednesday night, we're going to meet right in here. And you know what we're going to do? Very simple. We're going to pray. Now, for some, that scares the living daylights out of you. Because you always feel like you need to be doing something. Well, it is. It's crying out in dependence upon Him. It's taking our hearts and putting it right where it ought to be. Faith in God. And it's serving Him. And it encourages others around you. It develops this idea of community. When you're sitting there and you're listening to someone pray, you can kind of get access into their hearts. Is this a cold-hearted person? Or is this a person who stands humble before his King, seeking thy will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven? My friend, this is why the church as a whole must come and pray together. And I strongly urge you to come. We will sit, I said first service, we'll sit spaced out. That's probably the wrong way. We'll sit, many of us will be spaced out probably, but we will sit social distanced, okay? And then we will pray. We'll have scripture in front of us and we will pray what God's word says. And I hope you will come. But most importantly, I hope that you will live your life out of the substance of the gospel, live daily in repentance and faith in Him alone. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for your word, how important it is to understand the very substance of your word in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we can do nothing without you. And Father, more than that, we don't want to do anything without you. You are God. We are not God. We need you. And we want you. So Father, you be our God in every way. Continue to teach us your will. Continue to show us your designs. But Father, we have truths written down in Scripture for us. We can run to those truths and give our hearts to it. Lord, I pray for our young people who are very well tempted to fear and to give in to that fear rather than give in to what is true. Lord, I pray for our elderly folks. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage their hearts, Lord, not to live a life of fear and live a life of wonder, but trusting in the God who created this world, trusting in His glory, that His glory will never be diminished. And even at times of great uncertainty, times like we are seeing in our own world today, that instead of looking to social media, instead of looking to the news, that we will look to the Word of God and rest our hearts on our vertical relationship, the truths that we understand from your Word, and let Christ be seen in us and through us. And may Christ be our all in all. Thank you, God, for your loving kindness, your tender mercies, and your daily grace to live life trusting you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me this morning?